Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 8.
Our passage this morning will be verses 52 through 55 in John chapter 8. I've tried to come up with a title for this message all week, and I finally came up with a title at 8:30 this morning, and I've decided to call it The Folly of Unbelief, or the vanity of life without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the tragedy of living your whole life and stubbornly not believing the gospel. Like I said, we're coming to the end of this most extraordinary chapter. I think this is our 18th message in John chapter 8. And everything that took place prior to this point in his life, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was leading to this most horrible, really, showdown between the unbelieving Jews, that is, the leaders of Israel, and the Messiah. The Jews were, and again, I'll remind you, when we say the word Jews, especially today, since Hamas just attacked Israel for no apparent reason other than pure demonic hatred. So when we say the word Jews, we're not being derogatory. John uses the word Jews in the Gospel of John specifically to reveal the rulers of Israel. He's speaking about the ruling class, the politicians, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodian party, which is basically the Sadducean party. So when you read this, the Jews, it has nothing to do with anti-Semitism in any way, shape, or form. So the Jews, the leaders of Israel, were determined to arrest Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles just the day before. They were enraged that he would dare show up in the midst of the feast, and yet they were anticipating that he would be there, and sure enough, he did show up in John chapter 7. They determined at the end of the feast, which was the day before of this event, to murder the Son of God. They attempted to have him arrested by the temple guards, brought before the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, in a closed door courtroom, and then condemn him to death and put him to death, and yet they were not able to arrest him. And because of that, they came back, I think, in a rage all the more the next day for this most intense confrontation. I think that John chapter 8 is the crescendo, the high watermark, if you will, of hatred of the ruling class. This is the showdown. I've called it before the main event. Everything that was leading up to Jesus' ministry culminated in John chapter 8. Just all of their vitriol poured out in public so everybody could hear what they really thought and how they thought as human beings. And it wasn't a pretty sight at all. It all began with the appearance of John the Baptist. That's where it always starts. It starts at the beginning. Whenever you tell a story, you got to start from the beginning. And we're not going to start in eternity. We don't have time. But for the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, we have to start with John the Baptist. John was an Old Testament prophet. That's what he was. He came on the scene in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Jews had been anticipating the voice of God for four centuries. Malachi died 400 years prior. And all of a sudden, after living in Israel all these years, different scenarios, of course, God brings forth another prophet to speak on his behalf. I think that they had lived in anticipation of God returning, God coming to them again, God reestablishing the nation and being a world power, but they didn't know how or when, but they knew that it was, they could only think in political terms, pretty much like everybody else on the planet. Suddenly, this country boy, that's all he was, he wore camel's hair, not because he was crazy, but because that was the common clothing for poor people lived in the country. He ate honey. He ate locusts. They would burn them. They would burn them hot on a fire, and they would eat them. That's poor people's food. He was a peasant. So this man that wasn't trained by the schools of Hillel or Shammai just shows up and starts thundering the words of God by the Dead Sea. No one, I think, could honestly deny that this man was speaking on behalf of God. No one could deny that he came in the spirit of God. It's impossible to deny something like that when you're in the presence of a man like that, like John the Baptist, like Elijah. And so what did he do? Well, he came forth and declared that God was in their midst, that the Messiah had come, that he was the forerunner. He was the identifier. He was the one that was going to point all men to the Messiah. And so he did. Jesus came and he pointed at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, that's Old Testament language. Old Testament sacrificial language. This is the man. And he's going to come and he's going to shed his blood for the remission of your sins. Everybody knew what he said. That was 3 years ago. That happened 3 years prior to John chapter 8. There was no reason why the Jews at that time would not believe this prophet of God. It makes no sense. Everybody should have bowed down before God and listened to the prophet. But like all the other prophets, they persecuted and murdered him. They did not honor him. They didn't honor his message. When the Romans finally arrested him and put him in jail, there wasn't an outcry from the Sanhedrin to let him go. He's a prophet of God. They let him rot in prison. They did not receive him, and they did not receive the Messiah. How sad is that? But soon after his baptism, Jesus set himself apart. How did he do that? Well, he started doing miracles. He started credentialing himself as the man that God had sent, the anointed one, the sent one. He turned water into wine. Later on, he went to the temple in John chapter 2 during the Passover week, and he looked around and he see the people were making money during the Passover work in the temple. And so he turned over the money changers. He said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." My Father's house. Well, what does that mean? Well, he declared himself to be the Son of God in John chapter 2. He declared himself to be deity. People don't like that. And then he began to travel north into Galilee and do all kinds of wonderful miracles. He healed the nobleman's son. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, and opened up the book of Isaiah and sat down in front of his family and friends and neighbors that he grew up with in the temple, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he declared himself to be the one that Isaiah was speaking about. What was their reaction? They were so angry, they rushed him out of the synagogue, took him to the precipice of the city, and tried to throw him off a 40-foot cliff and bury him in rocks. He didn't stop there, though. He healed countless people, thousands of people, of their diseases. He cast out unclean spirits wherever he went. Later, he went back to Jerusalem and healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. The whole city knew. The man had been lame for 38 years. What did they say? "You've broken the Sabbath. You're a bad man. We need to kill you because you healed this man. You showed mercy." After that, he went up north to an unknown synagogue somewhere in the wilderness of Judea and healed the man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees and the scribes were following him at that point, watching, trying to trip him up, trying to find something they could charge him with. They were so angry that he healed a man on the Sabbath and gave him his arm back that they determined right then, the Pharisees along with the Herodian party, this political party, the Sadducees, that they would not rest until they killed this man, that they murdered a fellow Israelite. For what? Well, they said it was for breaking the Sabbath. Well, that is not a death sentence. They could have at least unsynagogued him. But they were going to murder him because they knew what it meant for this man to be who he says he was, is. So now you fast forward 6 months. 6 months before his crucifixion, actually. It's John chapter 8, he has 6 months to go. Very easy to find this stuff in the Bible. We're in John chapter 8. All through John chapter 9, he's still in Jerusalem. He's going to give that great parable of the great shepherd in the first part of John chapter 10. And then he goes into the Judean wilderness for 6 months. And when he comes back to Judea, in John chapter 10 and verse 22, it's at the Feast of Dedication. Well, the Feast of Dedication is our Christmas, Hanukkah. And 3 months after that, he's going to go back to Jerusalem at Passover, and that's where he's going to give his life. And that's why we know that this is 6 months before his death. So we find him at the temple again, before a very large crowd, and we find the scribes and Pharisees were still doing all they could to discredit their Messiah. They hadn't stopped. They were envious, but it was worse than that. It was a sickness. It was a mental illness to be so obsessed with this one man that they couldn't function as human beings. Kind of reminds me of our political party against Donald Trump. And the last thing I want anybody to think here is that I am comparing Donald Trump to the Messiah. Not at all. But what I'm saying is, you're seeing this irrational hatred on a large scale against one man. And there doesn't matter how irrational it is. They're just going to keep going and going and going, and nothing's going to stop them until they put him in prison or murder him, I guess. And that was what it was like to live in Israel during that time. They were not going to stop until they had murdered the Messiah. So at the beginning of this discourse, John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, really, he declared that he is the light of the world. That is a wonderful message. There's nothing controversial about the Messiah saying that. And yet it immediately prompted this public outburst from the rulers of Israel, the Jews, and said, your record is not true. You're a liar. But he wasn't a liar. It was true. The focus of the enemies of the gospel is simple. Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Jesus Christ is not God. Jesus Christ cannot forgive you of your sins. He certainly is not equal with God. He was just a figure 2,000 years ago, a great philosopher. And he's certainly earned his place in history, but he is not who he says he is. That's been the message, and it's going to continue to be the message until the end of the world. They said that Jesus was a blasphemer for daring to make himself equal with God. They stood in judgment of the Son of God. The Old Testament is the anticipation of the Messiah. The New Testament is the revelation of the Messiah. And we have these men in the midst of the revelation of the Messiah doing everything they can to deny that he is who he is. While they were judging him as being a liar, they were also insisting that they were the true sons of God. Only they had the authority to speak on God's behalf. Why? Because they were of the physical seed of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. God is our father. We don't listen to anybody but Abraham, Moses, and God. That was their message. What did Jesus tell them in John chapter 8, which we can't read, obviously, it's too long. Well, he revealed to the whole world, because it's in his word, that our bloodline back to somebody else doesn't make us who we are. Their bloodline back to Abraham did not make them children of God. That's a shocking revelation from the word of God. And he proved it over and over and over again. He told them, if you were the spiritual children of God, you say that you're the physical seed, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are you the spiritual child of Abraham? And if you were the spiritual child of Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham. You would be emulating his character. You would be acting like him, and you would believe in me. But you don't do any of those things. You are seeking to kill me, is what he told them. And again, they called him a liar. They told him he was crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? Abraham did none of those things. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the coming Messiah. He was glad at that day that he knew he would never see in person. But they did not. They did not rejoice when the Messiah came. Abraham loved. The Jews hated. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. They were eyewitnesses to the day itself, and they did not rejoice. So what was the difference in all of this? Well, they were the physical seed and descendants of Abraham, we know that, but they did not possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Abraham did. They were not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Very simple. And that's what Jesus kept telling them. They were unbelievers. That's all they were. They were just average, run-of-the-mill unbelievers. They happened to be really smart guys. They were all lawyers. They happened to be the leaders of Old Testament law. But they were just all unbelievers. Why did God use these people like this and put them in the Bible? He took the most religious sect the world has ever known and had them give the best arguments against the word of God that you could possibly give so we could all see it. And they failed miserably. God gave us the gospel in a hostile environment on purpose so we could see it for what it is. Jesus told them very plainly in verse 47. Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. The reaction from the Jews illustrates the depths that people will go to not be confronted with the gospel. That's what we're seeing here. Forget about the fact that these guys are real jerks and really evil. They're really bad men. I want you to look at the fact, at the lengths they will go to not believe. That's what's important here. They went into a rage. They lost their self-control, and they blurted this out. Have we not rightly said all along the last 3 years that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Yes, it's true. They have been saying that all along. And because they had been saying it all along, they believed their own lies. Since we've been saying it all along, it's true. And now you're proving our point again by saying what you just said. Yes, they had been continually saying the slanderous words. They were proud of it. They were proud of doing this. Well, we have Jesus' answer in verses 49 through 51. I'd like to read it, make a couple of comments, and then we'll get into our passage this morning of verses 52 through 55. Starting in verse 49, if I can find it. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. After all the abuse that our Lord took, after all that he had to endure in this crowd of people, we find Jesus preaching the words of life to his most ardent enemies. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. And he was in many ways. He was a persecutor of Christians. And here is Jesus being persecuted and giving the gospel in love and in compassion for these poor people. This verse should, I think, make us all very, very encouraged to share our faith, if I can use a term like that, to declare the truth of the gospel and to honor God in the midst of a hateful generation, I think. Look what he said. Truly, truly, he said, listen to me very carefully, is what he was saying. If any man continually keeps my word, the result will be that death he will never, ever see into the ages. You will have eternal life. He was telling this to people who hated everything he said and would not believe anything he said. Jesus was telling this murderous mob for the last time the whole gospel. How sad is that? Okay, verse 52. The Jews responded with an all too familiar slander. May I give you my literal translation? I think it helps a little bit. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets, and yet you say if a man continually keeps my word, as a consequence, he shall never ever taste of death into the age. That was their response, an accusation. They didn't listen. They didn't slow down and say, wait, what is he saying here? No, immediate attack. The maxim of verse 45 was again being proved. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They were willful slaves to their opposition to the word of God. They would not listen to sound reason. They wouldn't listen to logic. They wouldn't listen to wisdom. They just turned it all off and said, no, no, no. No matter what he says, we oppose it. They just pushed forward with a frontal and condescending attack. Unrelenting, really. John Calvin studied this passage, and he made a really short and pithy comment about it. And before I tell you what it is, I've tried to figure out why he wrote it. And I think he just was so sad at what these men did. I think after a while, he just shook his head, and he just said this. The reprobate persist in their stupidity. That's it. I think he just said that in all sadness. Just sat at his desk and just said, the reprobate persist in their stupidity. How sad is that? How tragic is that? They said something that was not at all accurate, by the way. Now we know, they said. They implied that they had come to a settled conclusion of the matter. Now that you've said this, we might have had our doubts, but now we absolutely know. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are not who you say you are. They were very confident when they said this, and they believed they had evidence to prove or to provide them with the knowledge that Jesus was, shall I say their words, demon possessed. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and have a demon? Now we know for sure. We were saying it all along, but now we know it. You've given us proof that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed. In their minds, Moses, Abraham is the focus of this conversation, obviously. Abraham and the prophets were the greatest men who had ever lived. And which, by the way, is a very good assumption. They were the greatest men who ever lived. By contrast, they had just finished telling Jesus they considered him to be a demon. The greatest of men had died, but Jesus proclaimed that men who believe in him would not see death. In their mind, they're saying, well, they're dead, and they're the greatest of men, so you're a liar. I think that they were giddy with excitement. They're getting somewhere now. They got him in a corner. They really believed at this moment they tripped Jesus up. It's just a matter of seconds now before he falls. They said something like this. You say that a man will not see death if he continues in your word. Aha! Abraham and the prophets are dead. We got you. We got you. You're through. Here's the problem. They refused to follow his logic, his argument. He was making a distinction between the spiritual seed and the physical seed of Abraham. We be Abraham's seed. We are the physical descendants of Abraham. We are the family of God. We are the nation of Israel. God is on our side. That was the argument. It's still the argument to this day. And that was their fatal flaw. And it's still their fatal flaw. It was obvious to everyone that Abraham and the prophets and all of his descendants up to this generation had all died. No one could deny that. But they died physically. And that's where they made their mistake. It was not obvious to them at all that Abraham and the prophets were alive in Jesus Christ. They were spiritually alive. They were alive because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were alive in spirit. They were well versed in the letter of the law, these men, but they were void of understanding the spirit of the law. It just didn't make any sense to them. These were not stupid men by any means. And that's very important for us to know, because it tells us that God saves men, women, and children. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be an Einstein. In fact, it's usually an impediment to becoming a Christian. The well-off, the wealthy, the intelligent rarely come to Jesus Christ because they're so self-sufficient. If they were not stupid men, begs the question, why would they not allow themselves to hear, at least hear the words of Jesus and think it through? But they didn't. 3 years in, and they're stubbornly refused to even consider the sacred words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because early on they determined to oppose Jesus no matter what he did. They made a pact. They promised each other, we're going to kill him. And if we're going to kill him, we got to make sure he's a villain so we have a good conscience about killing him. Look at verse 53. They go on. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died a physical death, and the prophets who died physical deaths? Whom are you making of yourself? They believed they had had him in a corner now. This is the final blow in their mind. They believed they had him on the charge of blasphemy, which is a very serious charge, obviously. The questions were leading, meaning they structured their question to get the answer they wanted. They wanted him to say no. Here's a lucid rendering. This is how we can better understand it. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died a physical death? Of course not. Of course you're not greater than him. And the prophets who died a physical death? Of course you are not. Whom are you making yourself? Or we would say, who do you think you are? Do you see the contempt? These men are speaking to God himself. They had absolutely no spiritual understanding at all. Clearly, Jesus was speaking in terms of spiritual life, and they could only think in the terms of the physical realm in which you and I live, creation. But Jesus is speaking about eternal things. I think he brought this up with great heartfelt rhetoric in verse 43. Why do you not understand my words, he says to them. He's trying to reason with them. Why do you not understand my words? Even because you cannot hear my words. He tells them why. They were disgusted with the mere thought that Jesus of Galilee placed himself above Abraham, or any of the unnamed prophets for that matter. They had nothing but disrespect, hate, contempt. Use any adjective you want. They just hated him. Nothing was going to make these men believe. Not even the first miracle Jesus performed at Jerusalem 2 years earlier. It's the last time he was there. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He was taken to the pool every day. Everybody knew him. Everybody saw him. Jesus heals him. Didn't make any difference at all. In fact, they accused him of making himself equal with God and charged him with blasphemy. They had to bury this reality deep in their souls. They had to bury him in their dark hearts is what they really had to do. Why? Because they had to have a clear conscience when they murdered him. That's all this was about. He told them that earlier on, I think verse 37. Ye seek to kill me, because my word has no free course in you. Verses 54 and 55, and we'll make an observation and close our study down this morning. Jesus turned to speak now. It's a bold declaration that the God of Abraham honors him. The God of Abraham honors him. They are arguing that he does not, that they honor God, they honor Abraham, they're the conservators of the truth, and that God does not approve of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is now going to say, God honors me. Let's read this together. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Let's deal with verse 54 first. Really, 54 and 55 is one statement that needs, this one section needs to be read together. They asked earlier, are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, the simple answer is yes, absolutely, he's greater than their father Abraham. Of course he's greater than their father Abraham. But that's not how Jesus answered them. He didn't say that. He didn't simply come out and say, yes, I am greater. What did he do and why? Well, he wanted to steer the course back on track. He was guiding them throughout this discourse. And so now he's going to bring them back to what's important. He said, if I glorify myself, the result is that my glorying is nothing. But that is not the case, he says. You see, if you brag about yourself, it doesn't mean anything. But that's not the case. I'm not doing that, he said. It is my Father that glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. But he's not. He's mine. He's my Father. Your father is Satan, the father of lies. You believe everything the liar says, and you disbelieve everything that I say, who is nothing but truth. He argued that earlier on in this chapter. Matthew Henry said, self-admirers are self-deceivers. And self-honor is no honor. In other words, kids, don't brag about yourself. Are you good in sports? Be humble. Be humble. I forget this name, the name of this baseball player. He's like in the 60s. He always ran around the bases after he got a home run. He always had his head down. And he didn't run too fast, didn't run too slow, but he just cautiously ran the bases with his head down because he didn't want to brag about his abilities, and he didn't want the pitcher to feel any worse than he already did because he just got a home run off of this pitcher. So he showed respect, and he didn't brag about how great he was. He simply put his head down and did his job, and he was a great man for that. He was a great athlete, obviously, but he had sportsmanship that counted, and that's what we're talking about here. If you deserve it, others are going to do it for you. It's really that simple. Okay, verse 55. And yet you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I should say that I do not know him, I shall be the same as you, a liar. But I know him, and I keep his word. So Jesus continued with this contrast, this right relationship with his father to their errant relationship with his father, because he was not their father. Then he proposed this hypothetical. It's really brilliant if you think about these things. If you slow down and read your Bible, look at this hypothetical scenario that he talks about in verse 55. Suppose I should say that I do not know him. That's what he said. I would be the same as you, a liar. But I cannot say that. Why? Because I'm not a liar. I do know him. And I keep his word. That's why he came to this world, to honor his father, to keep his word. The Father loves him. He glorifies the Father in everything that he does. It's an incredible thing to think about. Again, Jesus reminded them that their nature was founded in the Father of lies. If I did what you asked me to do, I'd be like you, but I'm not like you. He boldly and directly, through this playing with these words, called them liars. And they were children of the father of lies. He's very consistent in his argument. No. He's talking about knowledge and an intimate knowledge. He uses both words, gnosko and oida. The Jews had this intellectual knowledge about God. They had an assent to the facts about God. Their knowledge of God was antiseptic. It was cold. It was like a laboratory. There was no intimacy with their knowledge about God at all. These very intelligent lawyers that were represented in this passage of Scripture were impeded with retardation concerning their cerebral understanding of God. Can I say that again? I don't think anybody heard me. These very intelligent lawyers were impeded with retardation concerning their cerebral understanding of God. They were spiritually low in their IQs. But Jesus' knowledge of God is an experiential, intimate knowledge, relationship type of knowledge that is directed intimately to his Father. The difference is immense. The Jews were errant in their intellectual understanding about God. In contrast, Jesus' knowledge of his Father was complete, it was full, and it was perfect knowledge. He was intimate with his Father. And that's what Christianity is. It's an intimate, full relationship with God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's personal. It's not stuff we know about God, it's knowing God. And that's what we're talking about here. These men had no knowledge of God. They knew things about him, and even that was twisted. But to know God is to only know him through the truth, and that is only found in Jesus Christ himself. So we'll close with two observations this morning. The great question for all men is this: where do you stand today? Do you know God as these men did? Many do. Most people know God or about God the way these men did. That's why they're in the Bible. They represent all unbelievers. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life. Maybe you love your tradition. Maybe you say that your denomination and your family goes back generations. Maybe you say that your denomination been good enough for me and my wife and our kids and my grandparents, and we're not leaving. I'm not going to dishonor my great-great-grandpappy. No way. Well, that's what these Jews were saying. They were saying, our tradition trumps everything, even the truth. We are comfortable in our tradition. We like where we're at. We've built a good life. We've got a good nation, even though we're run over by the Romans, and we have Greek influence pouring over our borders where we can barely keep ourselves above water in our Judaism. But we are not leaving our religion. It's not going to happen. But God sent John the Baptist, and he pointed to the Messiah. We don't care. We don't care. For 3 years, Jesus was on the scene, performing signs and wonders to credential the fact that he was the Messiah. You couldn't deny it. They were eyewitnesses to the Son of God doing these miracles. They didn't want their lives disrupted. That's all this comes down to. That's why people don't come to God. That's why people don't repent of their sin. That's why people don't change religions and flee to Jesus Christ. They don't want their lives upset. They didn't want to be told that they were sinners under the condemnation of God's holy law, and unless they repented and believed on the Savior, they were going to perish in their sins. They didn't care. They don't want to hear it. Nothing was going to make these men believe. Not even God standing before them in the middle of the temple telling them. Okay. Well, what do these people have to do with you? Or anybody in our generation? That's really the question. These men represent all unbelievers. They represent all unbelieving men, all false religions, all worthless traditions, and all worldly philosophies. These men who murdered the Son of God are recorded in the Word of God so we can point. Let me put it another way. Why do you think these men are there? Why do we have to deal with these guys? Why can't we just have the gospel in its pure form? They're in the Bible for a reason. And they're not in the Bible so you and I can point our fingers at them and say, those are bad men, and I'm not like them. I would never do that. That's not why they're here. They're here Because we would do that. That's the reason they're in the Bible. Anybody can look at these men and go, aha, look at those bad men. No. They're in the Bible so we can see ourselves in them and point the fingers back at us. That's the purpose of this. The question is really simple. Will you keep? I think the worst thing a man has in his possession that will damn his soul is his pride. Pride keeps men from repenting and believing. Pride will stubbornly keep a man like these men in their stubborn unbelief and hatred of all that's good in the Word of God and stick to their traditions or their sins or their philosophies or whatever it is. And they'll go to hell believing what they want to believe, even though the truth is confronting them daily. That is the greatest tragedy on the planet. That so many people, I've seen so many people die that I've loved. And you're begging them to just try to see. And they just look at you and say, nope. Nope, this is what I believe. That's the end of it. And they happily go to hell. They would rather go to hell in their pride than humble themselves and sit at the feet of Christ. Will you keep your pride at the expense of eternal damnation? Because that's the question. Will your pride keep you from believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? May all in this room understand the severity of this. We're here on this planet for one reason, eternity. And that's it, nothing else. I'm going to close with this proverb. Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 34 through 36. It's not a pleasant proverb, but it's truth. And people need to hear the truth. That's why the Bible was written. If you're stubborn in your unbelief, well, this is you. And may God change your heart. Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But here's that horrible but, the contrast. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. You say, I don't love death. Actually, you do. If you're stubbornly sitting here saying, I am not going to change, I'm not going to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I refuse to submit to his truth, and I'm going to stay in my lane, and I'm not going to budge, then you hate him and love death. That's the facts. That's the reality of your life. Humility is the key. You're either a prideful person or you're a humble person. Beg God to give you humility. Beg God to open your heart and your eyes and your ears. Beg God to let you see the truth in all of its glory. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will not walk away from you. And yet, if you stay in your pride and you refuse him, then he certainly will walk away. May God have mercy on everybody that's hearing this message this morning. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your goodness and your mercy. May you bless all in this room with true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might live into the ages. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.